Good morning, River Oaks. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. We're glad that you are here. This morning we'll be continuing in our study of Luke. We're in chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, as Jesus is continuing his sermon on the plain. So please turn with me there or follow along on the screen. Luke 6, 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So the year is 1990. After 45 years of communist tyranny, the Berlin Wall is down. East and West Germany are on their way to reunification. This former general, East Germany's version of a president, Erich Honecker and his wife, they're now homeless. They're destitute. They're despised by all of Germany. So after 18 years of the Honeckers' human rights abuses, their oppression, their abuse of power, they are alone, they are rejected by the new government, and they are abandoned by their own Communist Party. Enter Pastor Hugh Homer. Pastor Homer and his wife, they learn of the Honecker situation, and they do something extraordinary. They take this former dictator and his wife into their own home to provide for them. And that's extraordinary generosity. But what makes this remarkable is that the Homers suffered at the hands of the Honeckers. Due to the Honeckers' policies of discriminating against Christians, 8 of the 10 children in that family were denied higher education. Kent Hughes describes the situation like this. The Homers were caring for their personal enemy, the most hated people in Germany. This was so unnatural, so unconventional, so supernatural, so Christ-like. By the grace of God, the Homers loved their enemies, did them good, blessed them, and prayed for them. They turned the other cheek. They gave their enemies not just their coat, but their own home. They did to the Honeckers what they would have wished the Honeckers would do to them. Stories like this are rare. I think we know why. And sacrificial love like this is not intuitive. Generosity like this is not natural. Mercy like this, it's not even reasonable. Jesus' words in Luke 6 are so counterintuitive that today we have to ask the Spirit to humble us. We ask the Spirit to give us ears to hear and to show us how to love our enemies. So join me in prayer. Father, we ask you by your Spirit that you would help us love the truths and the promises of your word and love the commands of your word. Father, we love your gospel, we love your grace, and we love your law. Father, we thank you that it is only through the work of Jesus Christ that we have any hope to obey, any desire to obey. Help us see it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I prayed, the main idea this morning, how we love our enemies, is this: you are free to love your enemy because when you were his enemy, Jesus loved you. Jesus loved you when you were his enemy. So our passage with its 13 commands, it comes immediately after Jesus has just divided the entire world into two categories. We have the blessed and we have the cursed. First, the blessed, you have Jesus' followers, those who live for Jesus, those who will suffer for Jesus. Second, those that Jesus has just warned with a woe of judgment, those who are self-satisfied, those living for themselves, and the temporary happiness of this world. So Jesus' disciples, his recently appointed apostles, picture this, they're sitting amongst this huge crowd. A crowd of Gentiles and Jews, people from as far away as Tyre and Sidon. You've got people that have just been healed of lifelong infirmities. You've got Pharisees, scribes, and sitting in the middle of them, these apostles, listening carefully. And their minds have to be reeling. They have to be wondering what their lives are about to look like. Because Jesus just said something in verse 22 that has to be blowing their mind. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So I'm guessing that most of Jesus' followers at this point, they're asking themselves, what will I do? How will I respond when I'm treated like Jesus is saying just because I love him, just because I'm following Jesus? I mean, up until this point, they've got to be thinking, this Jesus guy's pretty awesome. And he keeps healing people. Why would anybody hate him or hate me? And then Jesus answers the question of how they are to respond when they are hated with this bombshell in 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So we can ask along with his followers this morning, what could Jesus mean? How do we do this? And maybe most importantly, why? Why would I ever love an enemy? So what does it mean? What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, the audience matters. To whom is Jesus speaking? Jesus says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear. He's talking to those who are listening. Some will hear a command as counterintuitive as love your enemies and immediately reject it out of hand. Some of you will hear the command to love your enemies and recognize it for what it is, an impossible standard of God's law. You're crushed by it. And at the same time, you're asking how it might be possible. You love Jesus. You're sitting here. I'm preaching to you and to me. I'm standing here. I love Jesus. You love Jesus. And we're asking how? I want to do this. I want to do what you say, Jesus. I take you seriously, but how? Well, this is good news for you because Jesus is talking to us this morning. He's talking to you. If you want to obey, you just don't know how. The context for Jesus' words matter. We know from verse 22 that Jesus is describing what will happen to his followers because of him. Jesus is telling them exactly what it will look like when lovers of Jesus are hated by those who love themselves. Jesus' commands are specific to the individual, the disciple. He is not giving a universal command to governments, armies, or the police who are to do good and punish evil, according to Romans 13. There are caveats to these commands, and they matter. Dear believer, I'm asking you to guard your heart and your mind this morning. Preparing this sermon, I walk through the same thing I'm asking you to guard your heart for. Our temptation will be to look for exceptions to these commands when we need to be looking for ways to obey them. When Jesus tells the disciples to love his or her enemy, we might think, cool, I only have to do this in this narrow, specific time that I'm being attacked for being a Christian. But in fact, Jesus is raising the bar as Jesus does. Jesus is presupposing something significant about the life of the believer. Jesus is assuming his disciples are known for being his followers in word and deed. In other words, the text is assuming that we haven't made enemies just by being a jerk. By the Spirit, we are to be the type of people that the only thing that someone could have against us is that we are Christian. Think about what Mitchell said in the call to worship from 1 Peter 4. Think about the context of 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. We are to give the reason for the hope that we have. But we do it with gentleness and respect. We do it in such a way that those who are slandering us and reviling us, they will be put to shame because of our good behavior. The definition of love matters. I mean, love is mentioned five times in our passage. If we're to love our enemies, we need a clear understanding of what love is. And the world has its own definitions for love, from shallow romance all the way to affirming anything and everything that another person might want to do, no matter how wicked or how unhealthy. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not silent. Love does not affirm evil or rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. The world's definition of love is not always shallow or nefarious, though. It's sometimes just ordinary. It's like the love that Jesus describes in 32 and 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. He's not condemning that love. It's just ordinary. It's what we expect. I like you, tell you good things about you, so you'll like me and tell me good things about me. It's what the world does. But that is not the love that we see in this passage. I think that Tripp's definition of biblical love can help us here. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Now I want you to reread that with Luke 6 in your mind. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of your enemy that does not require reciprocation or that your enemy being loved is deserving. No enemy deserves our love. That's why it's sacrificial. The love Jesus is commanding has a name. It's agape love. This is a love of the will. It's a spirit-empowered choice to love someone who not only fails to love you back, but actively hates you. There's no other love like this in the world. Jesus summarizes this type of love in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is stated in the positive. I mean, we know this command is the golden rule. I mean, treat others as you wish to be treated. And when you think about it, this is not just a golden rule. It's a good rule. This is a wise rule. With your friends, your job, you're in traffic, like to treat the other driver as I would love for them to treat me. With your at Walmart with the rude cashier, most of them are not, you got the rude one. You're like, what if you treated her as you wanted her to treat you? What if this was happening in your online interactions, in your home? And all of that makes sense. Treat others as you'd want to be treated in those places, maybe with people who are kind to you, who are neutral at least, but to your enemy? To your enemy? Jesus, what? That doesn't feel wise. It feels risky. It feels radical. So let's be brutally honest with each other this morning. We are not here to pretend with each other today. I don't want to waste your time. Again, I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. This whole sermon, we're asking the question of getting down to this. How do we love like this? If we're completely honest, we don't even love our friends well. Truthfully, it's a stretch to love people who annoy us or who love us back, but not in the way that we really want. I mean, you're not kind of meeting my love language here, so it's kind of going to be a little bit sketchy. It's a challenge to even love that. It's a challenge. Last night, somebody cut in front of me to get to the bathroom, and I'm like, I got to preach on loving your enemy tomorrow, and I'm really disappointed in this lady right here. And so we have that going on. Meanwhile, the world tells us to cut all toxic people out of our lives, get rid of all the haters who don't build you up. And yet here's Jesus saying the exact opposite. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Treat your enemies how you wish they would treat you. How? How, Jesus? I hear you. I want to obey you. How? And the answer is found in verse 31, one answer. Brothers and sisters, we, verse 31, our enemies, because Jesus, verse 31 to us, when we were his enemy, he treated us how he wished to be treated when we hated him. How do we love our enemy? Through the power of the gospel. The answer is always our union to Jesus and the gift of his life, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf. I pray we never get tired of it. Please ask the Spirit, even right now, if you're bored with this news, to make your heart alive to it, that you would never get tired of it. Looking to Christ is not simply the way to salvation. Looking to Christ is the only way to hope and the freedom to obey the commands of Jesus. A new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. John 13, 34. How has Jesus loved us? How's he loved us? Romans 5. When we were weak and ungodly, when we were his enemy, he died for us. He justified us by his blood and reconciled us to God. Do good to those who hate you. Give to those who take from you. Titus 3:3, when we were selfish slaves to our passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, Jesus saved us. Jesus loves to save haters. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. When we were cursed under the law, Jesus redeemed us, Galatians 3:13. Before you were born, Jesus was praying for you, John 17:20. Before you existed, you had every spiritual blessing in Jesus, Ephesians 1:13. Right now, even when we fail, even when we sin, more than that, even when we abuse free grace that was given to us at such a cost, what's Jesus doing? He is advocating for you before the Father right now. 1 John 2:1. He is saving you to the uttermost since he lives to intercede for you. Hebrews 7:25. Take confidence in what he has done for you in the gospel as you obey. In the face of these impossible commands, the power of the gospel, it shines so bright for the believer. I mean, we are free to love our enemies because when we were his enemy, Jesus loved us. We are free, no longer enslaved by sin to return our enemies evil for evil. We are free to do good to them from the goodness God has done to us in Jesus. But if you're going to love your enemy, you need to figure out who your enemy is. Your enemy is not someone who just doesn't like you, just doesn't care for you, who you rub the wrong way. According to the passage, your enemy is someone who hates you, who curses you, who abuses you, insults you, or takes from you because you follow Jesus. So I want to get super practical here for a minute, especially when it comes to enemies. I'm asking you, don't make more work for yourself than is already there. Flee temptation. If you're tempted to grumble, judge, envy, or hate, then it's time to get off social media. at least hide the people that you are not mature enough to pray for. Enemies of Jesus will show up in your life. You don't have to go looking for them. There's a spirit in a context of, we'll say it, IRL. In real life, those type of enemies, not the ones that you need to go find online. Enemies will show up. So a few years ago, it dawned on me that without social media, I'd have no idea that I should be upset with the worldview of a friend that I met in Gatlinburg back in 1991. I didn't have to be upset about that. Hide. You don't need to go looking for enemies. Jesus' command is hard enough already. So maybe you're thinking, no one currently hates me. No one currently curses me because of Jesus. And two ideas to consider. Remember, one, the assumption of the text. Can people tell that you are a follower of Jesus? Two, address the seeds in your heart now of people that you might be beginning to think of as enemies. Ask the Spirit to examine you here. Who annoys you? Who do you envy? Who is difficult to be around? This is important because your practices and your habits with your, what we'll call them, personal or potential enemies, this prepares you for better or for worse, when actual enemies of Jesus do show up in your life. Practice loving the difficult people in your life now so you'll know what to do when those impossible to love show up later. So love your enemies. Practice by loving potential enemies. That's clear enough. I hope that's helpful. But what are the concrete steps to put love into action? Thankfully, Jesus gives us specifics. We love and do good by blessing and praying, by offering the other cheek, and by giving to those who take. So as we get to these specifics, I want to give you, at least for me, this is a lifeline. This is something that it could change everything for you when you approach obeying God. And it could be just the fact, the only child in me, okay? But if you're the take the ball and go home type, man, I can't do that very well this game. I keep losing, so I'm taking my ball and headed home. If you're the this is too hard and I'm giving up, I'm asking you to listen. Maybe you're not that way. I'm still asking you to listen. Ask the Spirit to help you see the difference between trying to make a gigantic leap of obedience versus taking one small step of obedience. If you're thinking, I'm not even the kind of guy that would regularly be friendly to the person next to me in the cubicle, how in the world do I make this jump to loving my enemy? Please hear me. Your Father in heaven, your big brother Jesus, they are pleased with you, even as you make small steps of obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we don't find in Scripture, in sanctification, these gigantic leaps. You see walking in the power of the Spirit. You see fruit. You see growth. Slow, methodical, small steps. One small step of joyful obedience right now is always better than despair over gigantic leaps that you will never make. Obedience is not one huge choice, but a series of small choices you make every day. With that said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Jesus is being practical here. Blessing and praying go together. It's really hard to hate who you are praying for. I had a boss at Ruby's that I was either grumbling about in my heart and hating, or praying for and hurting for him because he wasn't a believer. The difference was the activity of the Spirit in my heart when I was praying for him. It was changing me from hating to hurting. So who do you need to pray for right now that you would rather just complain about? Who do you know that opposes Jesus that you need to pray for? Praying is always practical. But then Jesus says, pray for your abuser. Sure, I can pray for the boss that I don't like, but pray for your abuser. Is this a command that invites more abuse? No. He does not say to be silent. He says to pray. How freeing is it to release fantasies of revenge for prayer to the just judge over all creation? You can pray for the abuser from a distance. You can pray for an abuser while not trusting him or giving him access to your life. You can pray for an abuser while you tell the truth about what is happening and pray for her as she experiences the consequences of her sin. It is a blessing to be confronted about your sin and experience consequences for it. And what would we ultimately want for an abuser? It's the same thing we would want for all sinners, for them to experience conviction of sin, repent, and turn to Jesus. And it still means that there will be consequences. But what a blessing for the abused and the abuser. But then verse 29, Jesus says something again that is hard. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Is Jesus teaching universal pacifism here? I mean, wouldn't a command like this not only allow violence but invite it? Now, I'm convinced, along with the majority of theologians and commentators, that the strike on the cheek here means an insult. It's a turn of phrase, much like we would describe somebody verbally attacking our character as a real slap in the face. That doesn't mean that words can't be abusive or that we'll never be physically attacked or intimidated because of Jesus, but it's much more likely that we will experience verse 22. We will be excluded, insulted, reviled, and have our name spurned as evil because of him. Since this is a personal command to the disciple, it means we are not to respond with revenge when personally attacked. But what about when you see someone weaker, like the widow, being attacked? What about when you see someone who's defenseless, like the orphan, being oppressed? You must take action. We must not take personal revenge for ourselves, and at the same time, we must act to restrain others from doing evil to those who cannot defend themselves. I mean, Jesus flips tables in the temple because the greedy were making it difficult for the poor to worship God. So far in Luke, we've not seen Jesus hold back one time in his rebukes to the scribes and the Pharisees as they load their traditions onto the backs of the people. It is always the character of God to protect and defend those too weak and downtrodden to defend themselves. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Offer the other cheek. Not only absorb the first insult, the first offense, do not seek revenge, but offer yourself up again and again and again to be reviled because of Jesus. This is no passive, weak, milquetoast act. Think about how counter this is to your nature. If attacked, we are wired to escalate. Personally, you insult me, you attack me. I am wired to escalate. You insult me, I want to defend myself, and I want to shut you down by hurting you more than you just hurt me. I want you to learn a lesson in natural and logical consequences. That's not the lesson that Jesus has for us this morning. Think about how countercultural Jesus' command is. In our time, it seems anyone with influence and an audience is convinced that you and they are a victim of someone or something. We are encouraged to be in a perpetual state of being offended, even at imagined insults. And yet, here's Jesus describing actual situations where you will be a real victim, times where you will be unfairly and immorally attacked. And he says, turn the other cheek, invite more of the same. How? Again, I'm asking you to think in small steps. Practice absorbing small offenses with people you know and love. Young people, there's a reason that you were born into the family that you were born into. God knew exactly what he was doing when he gave you that annoying sister, that brother that just won't stop bothering you, and that mom and dad who just keep enforcing rules and trying to grow you and disciple you. God knew exactly what he was doing when he put you two married people together, his husband and a wife, knew exactly what he was doing, sanctifying you, putting you with somebody not like you, who annoys you. By his grace, he's training you right now for the battle to come. Practice now so you are prepared later. When the reviling, the insults, the character assassinations come, because you love Jesus and Jesus loves you, you will be prepared to absorb those insults with humility, with practiced courage, and even joy. You will be praying to the Holy Spirit to give you the spirit that the apostles had in Acts 5, when they are, after being beaten, after leaving prison, being told, stop talking about Jesus. They're like, rejoice, thank you, God, that we were found worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will give you that joy when the time comes. We share in our Savior's sufferings. Another way that we share in his sufferings is by continuing to give from those who take. Verse 30. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, I'm convinced that the word beg in verse 30 really should be understood as demand. I get there based on the context of persecution from verse 22 and from the second half of the verse where it says, from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So this gives us some clarity here. This is not about panhandlers, but persecution. Those taking from you because you hate, or because they hate Jesus and you love him. But if you think about it, this makes the command harder, not easier. And I would much rather give to someone who's in need than someone who hates me. The command to give to those who take from you could be summarized like one theologian put it, love your enemy more than you like your own stuff. Love your enemy more than you like your own stuff. But you know what? I like my TV. I like my car. But Jesus, you command this, and I know I'm supposed to do it. So why? What purpose could be served through this level of generosity to someone who won't even say thank you, but will hate you for it? Well, Christian generosity has always been a powerful witness to the legitimacy of our faith. Emperor Julian the Apostate, he tried to crush Christianity in the Roman Empire, tried to reinstitute paganism. Writing a letter to a friend, he's complaining about those generous Christians. The Christian faith has been specially advanced through their loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew who's a beggar, and the godless Galileans, Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. There it is. Here it is. Remember last week when Chris said, this killed me, when Chris said that what this world needs, what this depressed, perverted, embittered, critical, confused world needs more than anything is the fresh air of the gospel breathed into it by the people of God. Yes and amen. The world needs to not just be told they're wrong and dead in their sins, but they need to be shown sacrificial love. They need to see a people deeply affected by the same gospel that they are proclaiming. They need to see a people defined by the generosity and mercy their Heavenly Father has shown them. The only way that we can love our enemies more than we like our own stuff is when we see our enemies as image bearers. Our stuff is temporary, and heaven is our home. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That is being pushed by grace and pulled by eternal glory. Why do we love our enemies? Our passage gives us two reasons why in verses 35 and 36. If you'll look at it with me. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Two reasons why. Your reward will be great, and to be like your Father who's merciful. So we might be uncomfortable with this thought of eternal rewards in heaven for obedience, but Jesus is not comfortable. He's not uncomfortable at all. I mean, he's talking about this twice. In verse 23, he says, your reward is great in heaven, right after saying how you're going to be reviled. Jesus reiterates the same promise in our passage in verse 35. Your reward will be great. So I'm comfortable telling you, I have no idea what that reward in heaven will look like. Not a clue. But I can tell you that it will reflect the immeasurable kindness and grace and mercy and love of our Father. I can tell you that we can begin to experience some of that reward right now. But it might not look like that. When you look at 35, it looks like where Jesus is saying your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, it looks like Jesus has changed his mind. It looks like my obedience will earn my adoption as a son. So did Jesus change his mind? Is he no longer here for the sick, but the healthy? Has he dropped the sinner in favor of the righteous? By no means. You will be sons means at least part of your reward is this, that as you obey, you are becoming more like Jesus. When you love your enemy, when you do good, when you bless, when you pray, when you absorb, when you give, when you obey Jesus' good commands, the Spirit is making you more like the only Son of the Most High. There is always blessing in obeying God. It's fine and well for obedience. Our Father's mercy extends past obedience. Even when we fail, our reward is Christ. Trying to love our enemies draws us closer to Jesus, makes us utterly dependent on him. As his good commands crush us, and we clearly see our inability to perfectly do what he commands, our failures make us treasure the perfection of Jesus even more. That's unsearchable wisdom, that the goodness of God could be convinced to us by his Spirit, even through our own sin, even through our own failures. We treasure the Son of the Most High. Why? Because we are to be merciful, even as your Father is merciful, verse 36. So here we have a little video of Theo, who's watching the soccer game with his dad. Oh. So there's little Theo, and you can see, like, can you show it again? If you can. If you can't, that's all right. But here's little Theo. He's closely watching his dad watch a soccer game. He's enjoying what his dad is enjoying. Oh, here it is. Huh?
Yeah. Oh.
It's worth watching twice. It's good. Do you see it, though? Do you see that he's into what his dad is into? He's enjoying what his dad is enjoying. He quickly figures out that he's celebrating, and his dad is not celebrating when the other team scores. And little Theo immediately switches gears. Why? I mean, it's not out of fear. It's out of love. He adores his father. He wants to be just like his dad. Jesus calls God our Father in verse 36. That means that we obey his commands from a place of freedom, not fear. We are obeying him from his mercy, not to earn his mercy. Like little Theo with his dad, we are shifting by the Spirit to be more like our Father because we are safely loved by him, not trying to earn his love. We're enjoying his love. That's glorious freedom. Becoming like our Father. So why would we love our enemies? Because we want to be like our Father. And what is our Father like? He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. He is merciful. So brothers and sisters, we are free to be merciful to our enemies because when we were his enemy, God was merciful to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for not just the difficulty of your commands, but the impossibility, because your commands are good, because you're good, and they drive us to you. Father, we praise your name that we can't do what you command us to do, that Jesus had to do it perfectly on our behalf. And now because of his obedience in his death, in his resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the Spirit who empowers us to obey. Thank you, Father, for your love for us when we obey and when we fail. You draw near to us with your word, with your Spirit, with your people, the church, to encourage us on this journey of sanctification. Father, we thank you so much that when we hated you, you loved us. When we were cursed, Jesus became a curse for us. Father, we praise you for your love that you showed us through Jesus and continue to pour out on us even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.